Today's reading is from 1 Kings. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went, in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights, to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning. You'll find in your bulletin, we're in the second part of a three-part series dealing with depression. And you may find this tidbit of information interesting, considering the timing of our series. Tomorrow is the most depressing day of 2016. Scientists have determined, calculating a number of factors together, that the third Monday in January is the most depressing day of the year. It takes into account the length of time since the holidays, the weather, you know, it's cold, it's dark. Also, many of us are starting to receive our credit card bills from our Christmas shopping. And we're getting our tax information. And for most people, this is about the time we start bailing on our New Year's resolutions. So put all that together, tomorrow, most depressing day. And if that's depressing to you, then just send an email tonight that you can't go to work tomorrow, stay in bed all day. And when you get up Tuesday, the rest of 2016 is a cinch, right? It's going to be easy after that. If only it were that easy, right? If only depression was as simple as just telling yourself, "I'm going to go on and I'm going to manage and I'm going to do fine." The messages of depression can be the factor that is most debilitating. This past Monday, Clemson played Alabama for the college football championship, and I was exercising Monday afternoon and found it interesting, again, given the timing of our series, that there was an interview with the starting center for Clemson. A few years ago, he had an injury that started a downward spiral in his life that meant his having to leave the team for a while. Take a look at this interview with Hannah Storm.
You were away for about 4 months.
Yeah, about 4 months. And I came back during our second summer session of training and started back with the team and then went through fall camp.
So what was it like being away from the team during that time?
Not very good. I got depressed, you know, and I started just kind of separating myself, I guess, from people that were closest to me. And I started to kind of let my body get away from me. I started getting away from the things that I loved, and I didn't handle it very well. And
what did that feel like? Is it possible to describe?
No, it's like a darkness that just kind of is always, you know, piggybacking on you. And then, you know, it just kind of starts to grow and grow, and it gets heavier and heavier, and you can kind of feel yourself falling and falling until finally just one day, it's too much to handle. And, you know, I started doing things that weren't too terribly great, you know, to my body. And
what were you doing? Were you drinking?
Yeah. You know, I'd started drinking a little bit too much. You know, it was one of those things where I was just sitting around. I was like, well, you know, why not?
So what were you seeing when you looked in the mirror at that point?
I just saw something that I wasn't. You know, I saw, I guess, failure. I'd seen, I just saw any kind of bad thing that you can think, that's what I saw.
What made you decide to leave school?
Well, I talked to our team psychologist and eventually went and saw a psychiatrist. And, you know, they had kind of got together and said, you know, I think that you need to leave school, maybe go home. Because I think, you know, whenever it came down to it, all these thoughts and whatnot that I was having, they knew that it wasn't me.
From a little kid who had dreamed of playing football here, to get to the point where you felt like you didn't want to play football anymore?
Yeah. Depression makes you think thoughts that just aren't you, that are not rational, you know. And it's the same with suicide. You know, that's not rational. That's not something that people want to do, but that's something that depression turns people to because they're weak, you know. And it's just something that just eats at you and eats at you. And so, you know, I was like, well, maybe football is the reason why I'm depressed. So, you know, I wanted to get away from it.
Did you ever get to the point where you felt suicidal?
Yes. Yeah, definitely. I did. Man, I never really tried, but, you know, I got to the point where I thought about it all the time. It kind of creeped into my mind all the time. It's just something that if I wouldn't have had my friends around, it probably would have happened. To be completely honest, because it just eats away at you, and you just think it every day. It sounds more and more logical, even though every day it gets less and less logical what you're thinking.
You just needed the pain to go away.
Exactly. I just needed to not feel the way that I was feeling, and you know, and that's something that, you know, I eventually started working through and getting help with. But you know, at that time, I just, you know, that was the only thing. That was the only escape route that I had, that I thought that I had. And, you know, obviously that's not the answer.
A couple of things I found very powerful about that interview. When she asked the question, what do you see when you look in the mirror? And he said, all I see is a failure. Any bad thing that I could imagine looking in the mirror, that is what I saw. And then this other statement, depression makes you think thoughts that aren't you, that aren't rational. Last week we talked about the experience of depression and other experiences that help combat that. Today we're going to talk about the messaging of depression and the other kind of messaging it takes to combat that. Because one of the great enemies of depression is the distortions that get put into our minds about who we really are and what we're capable of doing. And this is exactly what we see in the life of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. We see a story that displays all of the classic characteristics of depression. Just look at some of these, the things that we know about Elijah. He felt like giving up. He felt like giving up. It says in verse 4, he asked that he might die. It's enough, O Lord, take away my life. Now, what's interesting about this statement, it's right on the heels of one of the most tremendous victories of his life. On Mount Carmel, he stood down the 400 prophets of Baal and experienced this dramatic outpouring of God's power through him. But the wife of the king, Jezebel, was an adherent of that religion of Baal. So she basically ordered an execution of Elijah, and he goes on the run into the wilderness to get away from her domain. And right on the heels of that, he says, I just give up. Take my life. You know, sometimes experiences of great victory and tremendous highs are followed by deep lows. Have you ever found that in your life? And sometimes we can feel like life is always supposed to be up here. And if it's not, something must be wrong. And we can get disappointed with ourselves. We can get dissatisfied that we must be doing something wrong to not always be up here. Now, the second thing we know about Elijah, he compared his life to others. I'm no better than my ancestors, he said. Now, who is he talking about? He's talking about his prophet predecessors. Prophets like Moses, who got so low in his life, he wanted to take his life. Elijah is comparing himself to Moses, going, I'm no better than that. Now, think about that. He's saying, I should be better than Moses. Would you call that a little bit of an unreal expectation? Maybe that's a standard that's a little bit high, but have you ever done that in your own life? Have you ever looked around at other people and just kind of felt, well, why can't I be where that person is? Why can't I handle things better than I'm handling them now? Because that other person seems to be able to. So now he's getting discouraged and beginning to think, I'm no better than others. And then last of all, he took on false blame. Listen to his words to God. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. In other words, our whole country is in a shambles, and I'm responsible for it. Everybody has departed from God, and it's my fault. Now, I know we can read a story like this and say, well, obviously that's distortion at work. But have you ever done that? Have you as a mother ever said, well, gosh, if I was a better mom, my kids would never struggle. If I was a better dad, my family wouldn't have any of the setbacks that they do. If I was a harder worker, my business wouldn't be having the problems that it does. If I was a better Christian, I would somehow be able to deal with my stresses in a better way. We can take on this sense of blame that the things that go wrong, I must be responsible. It must be my fault. Elijah got so dejected, he just said, you know, I've had enough. I want to quit. You know, in my interviews with people in our church who acknowledged to me that in their depression, they got so low at times they thought about taking their lives. They said that they thought about that not because they did not care about other people. They said, you know, we have a new appreciation when there is a suicide that sometimes people think, well, they must not have cared about the impact it would have on their families. They said, just the opposite. We couldn't stand what going through with such a thing might do to our loved ones. But what does it is this pain that does not let go of you, that gets so hard to bear, you think, I'll do anything to get free of this. I will do anything. And that's where Elijah was. What do you do when you get to where Elijah was? What do you do when life gets so hard that you think, I'll do anything to get free of that? What I'm going to suggest, as somebody who's not been through severe depression, is not only going to seem outlandish, it's going to seem offensive to some of you. But I want to ask, could that kind of depression actually be a friend rather than a foe? Could that kind of depression actually be a friend? Parker Palmer is a Quaker writer, speaker, who went through deep depression in his life on two occasions in his 40s. And he has written about this quite a bit. In his little book, Let Your Life Speak, he talks about this openly. And also in an article called All the Way Down, and I gave you in your outline an internet link so that you can access that article. It's a very powerful article about depression. I encourage you to read that. In this article, he talks about a breakthrough moment in his depression when his therapist asked him a powerful question one day. Let me just read what he writes. My therapist offered an image that helped me eventually reclaim my life. You seem to look upon depression as the hand of an enemy trying to crush you, he said. Do you think you could see it instead as the hand of a friend pressing you down to the ground on which it's safe to stand? Amid the assaults I was suffering, the suggestion that depression was my friend seemed impossibly romantic, even insulting. But something in me knew that down to the ground was the direction of wholeness for me. And something in me allowed that image to begin its slow work of healing. That's what we see in Elijah. We see somebody who allowed depression to take them to a place that brought about healing. How did that happen? Well, number one, it started when Elijah practiced self-care. It began when he practiced self-care. The first thing that happened when he got to the wilderness is he just laid down and fell asleep. Sometimes when we've worked really hard physically and our bodies just shut down and we go to sleep, we kind of give ourselves permission to do that. But when our emotions are going overtime, we're a mystery to ourselves and we go, I don't know what's wrong with me. I just want to sleep all the time. Sleep is the body's way of sending us a message that there's something that needs to be addressed. So the next thing that happens in his self-care is when he wakes up, an angel tells him to eat. So he begins to nourish himself back to health, go to sleep again, wake up, the angel says, eat again. So just that act of self-care. And if you are somebody who is trying to care for someone in depression, you'll hear this again next week as we talk about that topic alone. But sometimes the most helpful thing we can do for a person who's depressed is not try to cheer them up. It's just to try to help them take care of themselves. Make them breakfast. Make sure they eat well. That can be the most healing thing that can be done. And then there's exercise. This is one that our motivation is not going to be present to get us to the gym. There's nothing in us that believes that exercising is going to help. But exercising actually kicks in endorphins in the brain that help us to think clearer. In other words, those endorphins actually build motivation. So exercise becomes like a drug in the body. And speaking of drugs, alcohol is the enemy of depression. Alcohol is a depressant, and yet that's what many turn to in depression because it helps us to feel better, at least for a little while. But the problem is the depressant nature works to deepen the depression even more. And then, of course, something that's very important in the self-care is if we've gone to a doctor and we have been prescribed medication, if it helps, take it. If it helps, take it. A doctor said to me the other day that one of her biggest concerns as a psychologist is not people getting on medication and continuing to take it, it's people who don't stick with it. Because you see, the medication itself, just like exercise and eating right, that doesn't take away the factors that might be creating depression. What it does is it puts us in a place where we can function and we can deal with those things. So Elijah's healing begins with self-care, but then it continues. He saw depression as a journey, not a destination. He saw depression as a journey, not a destination. The angel told Elijah to eat with these words, otherwise the journey will be too difficult for you. Now, if you're Elijah, what did those words just do for you? Those words told you that your depression is not a destination. It's a journey that you're on. It's a journey that you will move through. Depression is a part of your journey, but that's not a place where God wants you to stay. So just with that thought, Elijah has hope that this is not a place where he's going to spend the rest of his life, and that this journey is actually one that can bring him closer to God rather than away. There's a powerful verse in Psalm 42, and we read it a while ago. As deep calls unto deep. The psalmist was probably at the base of Mount Hermon, where in that day and time there were actually glaciers. And the psalmist perhaps heard the cracking of the ice deep, deep down inside the glacier and found an image for his or her life, saying, that's what it looks like for me, that down in the depths where things seem to be breaking apart, there's God as deep, calls to deep. In life's depths, we can count on God to be present there. Martin Luther King Jr. told about one of the lowest moments of his life. It was in the early days of the civil rights movement. He was sitting at his kitchen table late at night because he couldn't sleep. He got another death threat phone call. He hung up the phone and buried his head in his hands, and he said, Lord, I don't think I can do this. I just want to give up. And he said, in that moment, God became real to him in a way like he had never experienced in a sanctuary or the altar rail. That God was with him saying, you're not going to be alone, as deep calls to deep. I'm there. And then Elijah put himself in a place to hear God speak. He put himself in a place to hear God speak. He journeyed to Mount Oreb, the Mount of God. What does that mean? That means this is one of those sacred places that to go there means I'm purposely positioning my life to meet with God. And there are a lot of ways God's voice can speak to us, aren't there? There's no limit. There is no limit to the voices God will use to speak to us. Andrew Solomon, who studied people who prevailed through depression, interviewed tons of people around the world. One woman in New York who was very poor, the mother of seven children, sank into a deep depression. Life was miserable. She had no energy to care for her children. It took all she had every morning just to get them out the door and to school. And immediately she went back in the bed and pulled the cover over her head. She said that's how she lived for years until she went to see a therapist named Dr. Miranda. When Andrew Solomon interviewed her, she was in a very different place just a few months later. She said, every night, now instead of crawling into bed, I get on the bed with all of my children and we talk about what happened that day. And they tell me their dreams, how one wants to be a pastor one day and another wants to be a scientist. And we laugh and we say prayers together. Andrew Solomon said, what changed? She said, it changed the day I was so desperate. I said, God, if you don't send me an angel, I'm going to die. And God sent me an angel in the form of Dr. Miranda. You know, last week I shared that the statistics of people who engage in therapy experience a high rate of success and relief in depression. And yet, some 60 to 80% never go to therapy because of the stigma that if I go to a therapist, I'm weak, something's wrong, what will people say? But what if that's the place where God wants to meet you? And shop around for a therapist. You might go to a therapist and say, God, this therapist is a nut job. I just don't relate to this person at all. Pardon to all of the therapists who are here. I'm sorry. But Parker Palmer himself said it took about six different therapists before he found the one he trusted to be God's voice in his life. Keep up the search. Position yourself so that God can use that, because then the most important thing of anything that can happen might take place. And that's what happened to Elijah. He was able to receive new information. He was able to receive new information. In my research for this series, I studied quite a bit about cognitive behavioral therapy. And I studied particularly the work of Dr. Martin Seligman, who has studied the thinking patterns in people who are depressed. He developed a field of therapy in this area of cognitive behavior in which he looked at different patterns of thinking, permanence, pervasiveness, and personality. Permanence, where we either look at everything as good or everything as bad. pervasiveness in which we might look at an individual situation as a momentary setback, or we say, it's just always like that, it happens every time, and a personality that says, it's always my fault, not, well, yeah, this happened this time, this person didn't do this, but the one who said, it's always my fault. And when you look at the life of Elijah, we see this. We see the permanence where he's going, everything is awful. Everybody in the country has turned away from you, God. I'm no better than my ancestors. I just want to die. I'm the only one left, he said. But now he's in a position to receive some new information. And God begins correcting him. And God says there are 7,000 in Israel who are ready to surround you. Sometimes we need to position ourselves in a place where we can hear the real truth. Because our own minds and our own hearts from time to time can be our enemy and can turn on us. And tell us that we're awful, we're bad, everything we touch is going to break. And we need to hear the truth of what God says to us. You remember the movie, A Beautiful Mind? It's the true story of the Nobel laureate John Nash. He had a severe case of paranoid schizophrenia that came with these delusions. And do you remember when his healing began? When he realized what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing is not the truth. And he would position people around him to say, is that person really there? You remember that? In other words, he needed help to know the truth. And that's the truth about every one of us. Because every one of us has times when we look in the mirror and we don't see beauty and success. We see failure. Where our thoughts start to creep in and say, why try right now? You're only going to mess it up. Where voices from the past start to predict our future. And that's when we need to hear from God. And the most important thing that Elijah heard was when God said, I've got a mission for you to do. I still see you, Elijah, as being capable of entrusting my power to. I still want to use you. You're worthy of that. That turning point changed his life. The other day, I got an email from one of the members of our staff, Laura Marine, who's battling cancer right now. She is in the middle of therapy. And she sent this message and gave me permission to share it with you. I fought chronic depression for more than 25 years. I mentioned to somebody how I'd rather have cancer than depression. They probably thought I was nuts. My reason is that with cancer, people come out of the woodwork offering help, showing support, letting you know how much they love you. Some people do that when they know you're suffering from depression too, but depression isn't always as apparent as cancer. Many times the hopeless feeling of depression makes no sense. There's no trauma or crisis that's caused the feelings, and everything in life should look rosy. Good job, friends, loving family. Then you deal with the guilt of feeling depressed. That's the thing some people don't understand. You don't choose to be depressed. It chooses you. No differently than somebody chooses lupus or multiple sclerosis or cancer. Life is a gift, like Play-Doh in our hands. We all must find a way to make something out of this gift. We don't get to choose the color of our Play-Doh, much like we don't get to choose all that happens to us in life, but we do get to choose what we make of it. We can make something for ourselves that's good, but sharing it is great. If we don't want to use our lives, we can throw them away, but giving them to someone can create something beautiful. We can give away a little or a lot, but the more we give away, the less we worry about what to do with our own lives. Before I started working at St. Luke's, I was caught in the trap of trying to figure out the best way to use my life, and I was keeping it to myself or doing nothing with it because I couldn't make a decision. But then I gave it to God. He used it to make my life more colorful by doing his work through the body of Christ. Life can harden our hearts like dried out Play-Doh or stay flexible. We can create something good or give it away. It's all in how we choose to use our life. God would say to us, the truth about your life is you are a masterpiece. You are God's handiwork. And God wants to use you no matter what the distortions say. That's the truth. Oh, gracious God, may we hear at whatever level that truth would come into us, that we are all your handiwork, that the distortions that would rob us of looking at life with hope and expectation would be removed as we simply trust that your word, the one who made us, is the ultimate verdict on our lives, and allow you to mold and shape us as your beloved creations. In Christ's name, amen.